There are a few things that I remember from seminary, a few, and a few just words that I heard while I was in seminary. A couple of them came from professors. I remember one professor saying right before our midterms were due, our midterm papers were due, he said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. It always stuck with me. And he basically was saying, hey, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing even though it's not your, quote, best job. Just do it. Get your papers done and turn them in. And that always stuck with me because my parents had always told me that anything worth doing was worth doing well. That's what my parents always told me. But now a seminary professor is saying, hey, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing even if it's not all that good. And that stuck with me. Another one that stuck with me was something I heard from a New Testament professor who stood before the class and in a very bold voice said, a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in times of trouble. And a third thing that I remember hearing in seminary didn't come from a professor at all, but came from a student that was sitting next to me. Both of us had arrived a little bit early for class. And I don't think the student was actually in the class after that day. I think that probably this person dropped the class, was only there that one time, saw the class and decided to take another one, or maybe decided that they needed to go to other classes to share this word. But we were just having a discussion about church stuff, and she looked at me and she said, you know, what the church needs more than anything else, this is coming from some, you know, seminary student, you know, what does she know? What the church needs more than anything else is passion for God. That stuck with me. Passion for God. It makes me think, though, what about unsuitable, unbecoming expressions of dedication or service or worship? I remember when I really started getting serious about my faith on my own, I was in college, and I came back from college, went to school in L.A., lived in Central California, came home for vacation time, and was out telling my folks, who are Christians, they went to church. They were, you know, fairly mainline kind of church people, actually really had a renewal in their faith after that time. But came home and was telling about my experience with a Bible study in my dorm, and my mom's question to me, I remember, was, well, it's not one of those holy roller churches, is it? I wasn't exactly sure what a holy roller church was actually at the time, but I think it's sort of a church where people get very excited about things, that was her one concern, was, well, it's not one of those really, you know, enthusiastic churches that sponsors this group, is it? I mean, she saw me getting kind of enthusiastic about Jesus and was a little bit concerned that I might move into the unsuitable, unbecoming sort of expression of the Christian faith. I remember times in my life when I've seen or experienced things that just were enthusiastic. One memory I have, I was at a youth conference, and there was this big Christian rock band playing at this youth conference, big youth ministry conference in L.A., and it was a group I really liked. You probably wouldn't have heard of them, so I'm not even going to tell you who they are. But they were well known. They had records out back then. They still had records. Kids will explain later what those are. So this pretty well known group is up on stage playing in this banquet hall in this big hotel, and it suddenly just struck me that I should offer an expression of thanks to this group, and. I'd just gotten back from McDonald's for breakfast before this concert was happening, and had this little cup of McDonald's orange juice at my feet. I've never told you guys this story. Sorry, it was just too embarrassing to me. And after they finished playing, and then the conference was going on, they had speakers and stuff after that. I grabbed this orange juice, and right in front of everybody, you know, I walked around to the side of the stage, and I went around behind the stage where the performers, these famous performers, had just finished, and I took this little cup of orange juice because I felt like the Holy Spirit was leading me to do this significant act of heroism. And I gave the orange juice to the lead singer of the group, and I said, you know, sometimes when I sing, my throat gets kind of dry, and I just wanted to say thanks. I really, really was blessed by what you guys did. And he looked at me, as well you can imagine, like, okay, what's the matter with this guy? You know, is there a mental illness thing going on here? Is there a, you know, he's kind of looking around at security people. What's going on? And I just gave it to him and I left. And as soon as I did it, I realized, okay, real bad idea. I mean, it was just one of the things. I was just overcome by this sense of I should do something. You know, I should. I was being inspired by the speakers. And so I did this goofy thing with the orange juice. And it was just dumb. But it was very passionate. It was very enthusiastic. I remember being at a youth retreat.
Wait, so what did he do? Did he take a bottle?
He took it and kind of nodded his head. I don't even remember if he said thank you. I think it was weird. He didn't know what to say. And I didn't stay around to have a conversation with him. I just gave it to him and went back and sat down and felt like, okay, I wonder how quickly I can get out of this room. It wasn't a significantly dumb thing. It was just a dumb thing, but it was passionate. I remember a kid in our youth group who was just really getting turned on to the Lord in our youth group, and we were at a retreat and we're having a campfire, and this little guy, we're singing songs of praise to God, and he just fell on his face before the Lord. I think he was a junior higher. I mean, you know. He just was responding to the emotion of the moment and the Holy Spirit, maybe. And he just fell on his face. And he was down there for a while. I mean, we sang several songs with him kind of down in his face. And when he got up, there's dirt all over his face. And you know, people helped to wipe off his face. And, you know, we went on from there. But it was very passionate, very enthusiastic. You know, you hear people yelling out, not usually here at Covenant, but you can be in churches, and I've actually been in Presbyterian churches where this sort of thing has happened, where people will yell out something, oftentimes something more or less appropriate, sometimes not so much so, inspired. I remember being at a retreat one time where it was just a kind of a family retreat, a church family retreat, a going deeper with the Lord sort of retreat. And at the end of this retreat, there were these grown people, elders in our church, dancing around, singing, "Father Abraham had 7 sons," at the top of their lungs, and just going wild. And when that was over, when that time was over, I remember the pastor saying, "Wow, that really was a special time." Some might have looked and said, "That's a really silly time. That's a really dorky time. That's a really odd time." But the pastor said that was really a special time. The Spirit was moving people, and people were expressing their love for God, their love for one another, and their passion for God. You know, if these sorts of things are sincere expressions of passion for God, we ought to affirm them as good and right, shouldn't we? On the other side of the coin, from my perspective, is what I would call deadly divine deeds done by the dignified. Doing the right things, but maybe for the right reasons. Did I say right reasons? See, that's what people would say, but it's really right things for the wrong reasons. Concern for how we look before others as sort of job number one. Gotta look good. Actions intended to bring honor and glory really to ourselves from others, and maybe even from God. Hey, look at me. The sorts of things that good, dignified, and proper Christians do. Giving God a hand. A little time, a little effort, a little money. Things done properly, safely, but really without much passion. Sometimes I think under this heading, it's even not the right things at all. Ways of building up walls against outsiders, so it's just us, it's just our kind of people, which doesn't seem to accord very well with the things that God says in his word and the things that God does. Ways to hedge ourselves against hearing and accepting the next challenge that God has for us. Hey, there's something I want you folks to do, but you're not even listening. You hear any hint of that, and you folks say, well, we've never done it that way before. You know, religious people have often thought they were doing the right things when they were in the process of blatantly disobeying God. Passion maybe, but not passion for God. You know, churches, again, keeping the wrong people out. I mean, no self-respecting church would have people of mixed races in their church family, would they? I mean, that would be undignified. It'd be the wrong thing to do. It'd be dishonoring to us, especially, and maybe even to God. Punishing people who disagree with us, even when they're right. History's full of that, is it not? Keeping quiet about God and what he's done for us. No dignified person in our culture would, you know, make a scene, would cause a stir, especially over religious sorts of things. Dignified people don't do that. Crucifying Jesus. You know, it was the first century's most dignified of religious people that did that. So what do we do? How do we know which is which? How do we know if we are doing things God's way and for him? Are odd and emotional sorts of expressions better just because they're odd and emotional? Shall we all start yelling and dancing around on Sundays? Shall we start following every funny idea that pops into our heads? Are things done decently and in order? Not so good? I mean, this is a biblical phrase, by the way. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 14:40. We Presbyterians like that verse. Things done decently in order. That's a biblical concept. Shall we stop doing good and dignified sorts of things in dignified sorts of ways because our motives might not be pure? First of all, in response to this, we have to say we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not going to get the answer to this question until we get there. One of my favorite Old Testament verses, Isaiah 30:21. Whether you go to the left or to the right, the Lord says to the prophet, whether you go to the left or the right, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I love that verse because it says God will guide you. Never fear. God will never leave you. He will always be with you. But he will guide you in process. The verse doesn't say, stop, hold still until you hear the voice of God saying left or right. No, no. As you step, you have to step in faith. When you do, God will guide you. I think that's the first principle we have to hold here. Look, if God is calling you to do something out of the ordinary, you have to decide whether that's what God's really telling you or if it's just your imagination. And there are principles that you can use to try to discern that. We just have to keep trying to do the best we can with our limited abilities and less than perfect wisdom, stepping by faith. But our text today will help us in this quest to do things God's way and for him. There is a vital principle we see in the story of David bringing the Ark of God up into Jerusalem. One man touches the Ark and dies. One man dances somewhat wildly, and what some people call in a very undignified manner, before the ark and is affirmed as a man after God's own heart. Why? Let's take a look at our text for today at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Hear the word of God. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to take this word to heart, each of us, in our relationship with you and in the ways we choose to walk with you and to worship you and serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did David and his men, and especially Uzzah, disobey the Lord in such a significant way? Well, we have to do a little bit of backtracking. First of all, let me set the stage. Do you remember last time we saw the ark? We actually did talk about the ark a few months ago when we were in the book of 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 is a story of how the Israelites are having trouble fighting against the Philistines, and they decided they were going to take the ark into battle as sort of a good luck charm. You know, the Lord belongs to us. Maybe we can use his power for our purposes because we've got his magic ark. So they take the ark into battle, and you remember what happened. The Philistines captured the ark. Now the Philistines have the Lord's good luck charm. Dang, it's like having nuclear power, only a little different. And as it turns out, first of all, it just completely blows up for the Israelites. They lose the battles, they lose the ark. It's just not a good day for them. And then the Philistines have the ark, and it doesn't work out so well for them. Every city where they have the ark has plagues and terrible things happen. The power of the Lord comes against them because it doesn't belong to them, and he doesn't want to be the symbol of his presence and power. It isn't supposed to be with them. It's supposed to be with the people of God. So terrible things happen to them, so they keep shuffling it off to the next city. You know, the ark of God coming to your town soon, and everyone leaves town. Finally, they said, let's just give it back to the Israelites. And you remember the miracle story of them putting it on a cart, a new cart, that was being pulled by a couple of cows that had just given birth. And the cows happily, lowing all the way, go away from their calves, which I believe is against nature, and straight down the road, straight into Jerusalem, without any instructions. They didn't have maps. It's a miracle. And that's how the carts returned. And then it goes to people, I believe, at Beth Shemesh. And in that town, they're all happy they've got the ark, and some men peek inside. Bad idea. Apparently, they had not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. And die. Bunch of Israelites die. Kind of, again, playing fast and loose. Curiosity, hey, it's the ark. It's kind of cool. It belongs to us now. No. You belong to the one who's represented by the ark. And they look, they die, say, oh, we don't want this. So they give it to the town of Kiriath Jearim, apparently a brave and solid community, and it stays there at the house of Abinadab for years and years and years. In fact, that's where it is when we begin our story here. Now, finally, David, establishing his kingdom finally in Jerusalem, is going to go get the Ark of God and bring it. And this is the story of that happening. Now, it says they put it on a new cart. It's interesting. Where did they get the idea of putting it on a new cart? From the Philistines. The scriptures are clear about how you're supposed to handle the ark. When God tells them to make the ark back in Exodus, and how to handle it in Exodus and Numbers, it says you're supposed to carry the ark with poles through rings, and the poles are supposed to be carried on the shoulders of priests, Levites. That's how you carry the ark. There's no mention of a new cart. They're just doing it the way they just, whatever. They're dishonoring God. They're not paying attention to his word. The oxen stumble. Now remember, this is the same God who can have cows walk straight away happily from their calves to accomplish his purposes. Stumbling, oxen stumbling, you know, don't know. But maybe it was a test and they failed. The oxen stumble, and Uzzah reaches out, trying to do the right thing, reflex, I'm sure, but touches the ark. Was not supposed to happen. Taking hold of the ark, Numbers 4:15, instructions for moving the holy things of God while wandering the Sinai Desert. The Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. God was clear about how he wanted these important things that represented his presence and power to be handled. Don't play fast and loose with it. He touched and he died. People belong to God. God doesn't belong to people. We don't have our God. He's not our good luck guy. We don't have little charms we carry around so that we can have good luck because we're Christians. We belong to God. God and his things will not be available for people to use according to their desires and purposes, ultimately. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't bless us. He does, wonderfully. But the purpose of God is not to bless us. God doesn't exist in order to bless us. We exist in order to bless God. People's desires and purposes can be brought into line with God and his glory and his plans. Honor with apparent passion, or more apparent passion than dignity, is fitting for a king who exhibits the same. Now, let's get to David. What did he do right? David's four-step dance of praise. How he honored God. Step one, he celebrated with all his might before the Lord. We are told that when they started bringing that ark up, he and the people of God were celebrating before the Lord with all their might. They were giving it everything they had. Physically, emotionally, socially. Step two, he was angry at Uzzah's death. David did not understand, like many of us, have trouble understanding why God did this. What are you doing? This is a celebration time. We're doing the right thing. Kind of our way, but still the right thing. David didn't like what God was doing. This honest response to God, though, did not drive him away from God. Step three, David feared God. David we're told, doubted his own worthiness to have the ark in his possession. How can I bring it up? If it's this kind of power, if it's this way, if God is this mighty, if God is this mysterious, if God doesn't operate according to the ways that I understand and can appreciate, how can I bring the ark up? He left it for 3 months at the house of Obed-Edom. And he came back to get it only after he heard that Obed-Edom and his whole house was being blessed mightily because the ark was there. Okay, there's blessing too. God isn't just mad. So they went back to continue the plan 3 months later. Step four, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Back to where he was. This time, carrying it correctly, according to the Lord's wishes, bowing to the Lord by his obedience. Dancing again like a wild man, his obvious passion for God was diminished neither by his new experience and understanding of God's uncompromising holiness, nor by his own concerns about personal kingly dignity. Michael. What was the problem with Michael? You know, she offered her opinion concerning David's actions, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Very sarcastic. She exaggerated, disrobing in front of the slave girls. Well, he didn't really disrobe. He dressed down. He didn't have his kingly garb honoring himself. He just kind of dressed down and was moving. And her judgment against him, you're a vulgar fellow. You're like a vulgar guy. Low life. King. And David explained to her with passion what he was doing. I wasn't dancing for you. I wasn't dancing for your family. I wasn't dancing for myself. I was dancing for the Lord. He is the one who has made me king, not you or your father or his family. I am indebted to him. He is the one I will honor and celebrate before. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. My dignity, even as king, is nothing compared to the glory of the Lord God. I intend never to use God to increase my dignity and honor. Instead, I will give myself even my own perceived dignity and honor to bring glory to God. Now, David didn't deliver on this perfectly throughout the rest of his life, as we're going to see. But in that moment, that's what I hear him saying. This is my intention. I have passion for God. And those slave girls you mentioned, you're dead wrong about them. They're not going to think I'm vulgar and rude. They will honor me as I honor the Lord. Why? Because unlike you, daughter of Saul and wife of mine, they get it. They have it. Passion for God. Honor with more apparent passion than dignity is fitting for a king who exhibits the same. Michael's problem was in her heart. There we are told she despised David. He wasn't the kind of king or husband she thought he should be. His lack of dignity would reflect on her and maybe cause her to have a little lack of dignity. And dignity and standing was what mattered to her. She couldn't see who he was dancing for. Which reminds me of one of my favorite quotes. Those who hear not the music think the dancers mad. She had passion for herself and her personal position of privilege and dignity among her people. She had relatively less passion for David, apparently, and no apparent passion for Yahweh God. She ended up cursed. Honor with more apparent passion than dignity is fitting for a king who exhibits the same. What do we learn about ourselves from this passage? couple of offerings. First, our tendency toward personal dignity is not always good. And our tendency toward undignified passion is not always bad. And my observation is that in our tradition, we mainliners, we Presbyterians, we are in much greater need of the passion than the dignity. In our church life and in our worship traditions. What David did before the ark of God offers helpful insight for us as we try to move and grow before God today. He had passion for God. Do we? David didn't know everything, but he kept his passion for God, and so he honored God with reckless abandon. Do we? David's world revolved more around the Lord God and less around himself. And so he kept his passion for God and honored God with all he had. Do we? David's actions, finally and perhaps more significantly, are consistent with the character of God. David doesn't just show us his own heart in his dance before the ark of God. David shows us the heart of God. If David is the man after God's own heart, we are wise to look not only to him to find appropriate behavior toward God, but also through him to see the Lord God himself, whose sort of heart, we're told, David has. Look at David as he dances before the Lord with all his might and see the character of God. What we learn about God from this passage is that David isn't the only apparently undignified king in this story. The Lord God also exhibits more apparent passion than dignity in his love for us. Certainly God is the ultimate in greatness, goodness, and so real dignity. But he seems willing to risk this for us. Appearing to be less than a fully dignified Almighty God and Creator and Lord of all, by interacting directly with human beings, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah. I mean, there are a lot of people that believe in God, but certainly don't believe that any dignified God, any real supreme being, would actually mix it up with the likes of us. The incarnation. God becoming man. God inhabiting our flesh. This is surprising. This is scandalous. It's a stumbling block for those who think God is too high and too holy to do anything like this. Walking among us in the flesh, eating our food, touching our sick bodies, dying for us like the worst of criminals. Why? Because of God's passionate love for us. The one greater than anything we can imagine is the one who came and danced with us here on the earth. Wildly. Embracing lowly sinners and holding hands with the unclean and teaching new steps to the wise. The one eternal God whose passion for us is beyond our imagining and apparent in human history, even if his divine dignity is less obvious. Honor with more apparent passion than dignity is fitting for a king who exhibits the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word once again. And again, I pray that you would help me to take it to heart. Lord, that you would continue to fan the flame of passion for you in my heart and in the hearts of each of us. give us wisdom, give us discernment, but not at the expense of passion. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.